Open your Bibles with me if you would. We're continuing in our study in the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. And as we do, I think it's interesting, as we've been going through, if you remember, chapter 4 was the beginning of the last section of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 through 22 is the last section of the book of Revelation. And here we looked at last week the four first seals of the scroll that Jesus was opening. And it was some pretty terrible stuff. I mean, the seal of the Antichrist, the seal of war, the seal of famine, the seal of death. That's pretty depressing stuff if you think about it, you know, if you look at it from that perspective. But at the same time, we get to the fifth seal, and we're going to take a special look at the fifth seal on the scroll. And if you remember, the scroll represents Jesus' ownership or his right to rule over the earth. And so here he's taking back control over the earth, which, if you look around you, the earth is pretty much under the control of who? Satan. I mean, if you look around you, remember what Jesus was told by Satan when he was taken up onto the high mountain? All of these kingdoms I will give to you if you will just bow down before me. That's what Satan said. As far as Satan is concerned, he owns this world. He's in possession and in control of it. He believes thoroughly that he had the ability to give it to Jesus, which means that Jesus is taking it back. And as he's doing that, we've looked at this first seal of the Antichrist and how he was going to rise to power, the seal of war, the seal of famine, the seal of death. Each of these seals represents another witness or testimony against the world, proving that Jesus is the owner. Remember, each seal represented a witness that Jesus was the owner. Jesus is going to let the world have their Antichrist, but he's going to actually end up hurting them more than helping them. And that's going to prove, look, I'm the only good ruler. He's going to let them try to make their peace deal, but all they're going to really get is what? War. And it's going to prove that only he can bring peace. And he's going to let them try to fix the world, and he's going to try to do the, you know, hey, yeah, do the GMO thing and do the you know, all the hydroponics and all this other stuff that you want to do in the world. You try to fix the world as much as you want, and I'm going to prove that you can't. And so we're going to have famine. And he's going to prove that they can't overcome death, but he can. And so that's the fourth seal. But now in the fifth seal, the one I think of the biggest proofs, one of the biggest things that will condemn the world is the grace of Jesus. Wait a minute, Pastor. You're saying that grace is going to condemn Jesus or condemn the world? Absolutely. I think one of the most inexcusable things that the world is going to have done is to have walked past and looked past the grace of Jesus. Consider this for just a minute. As we come to this fifth seal, the seal of grace, what it means to have grace. You know, this I enjoy learning, I enjoy studying, I enjoy just learning about anything, whether it be the Bible or mechanics, or whether it be, you know, how to build stuff or how to do stuff or how things work on the computer, whatever it is, I just really love learning. And I don't know if you're familiar with TED Talks, but TED Talks are basically a high-end learning experience online. So basically these people who are the experts in their field, they'll give a lecture on something, whatever it is. And I was looking at a TED Talk about learning in general. And I grew up with the chalkboard. We actually had chalkboards when I was growing up. You know, it had chalk and they were green. We also used to call them blackboards because some of the classrooms were black instead of that green color. Anybody remember those? Not these whiteboards with the pens that they write on now. And when I was growing up, it was always a lecture format where the teacher would be talking to the student and the student would be writing down notes, and you would learn in this way and that you would do what you were supposed to do. But I really didn't learn as much in school what they wanted me to learn as I did what I learned after school, reading books and encyclopedias. But we didn't have the internet back then, so we had Funkin Wagnalls Encyclopedia, and I would just go through and read it, or I would read through the dictionary, or I'd go to the library and check out five or six books and read them on different subjects, and I would just dive into this stuff, and starting out reading about one subject, always rabbit holed into another subject, and I would just be, you know, from one thing to another, going from subject to subject to subject, learning about anything that would pop up, anything that would happen. So maybe I would start out learning about, and I remember when I was in high school, we had to do this research report for high school. You know, you had to research a subject and then do a report on it. And I started out researching dynamite. And I ended up writing the report on Alfred Nobel and his discovery of the combination of diatomaceous earth with glyceride trinitrate, which was TNT at the time. Remember, they had liquid TNT that they were using in mines, and his dad blew up his town, killed everybody. They got kicked out of town. And so Alfred Nobel, he was working on a way to make it better, and he actually put glyceride trinitrate, TNT, with diatomaceous earth and made dynamite and became a very rich, powerful person. And we still, to this day, measure atomic bombs by how much is their equivalent to dynamite. Right? And so I was looking at one subject, but I kind of just went off into this other subject, found out about Alfred Nobel and how he set up this foundation for the Peace Prize and the Prize in Physics and the Prize in Math and all these other things. And learning has always been to me a very important thing. It's always been something that I love to do. It's not something that I didn't learn as much in school as I did outside of school. Because I learned a lot about things that I just wanted to study. And I think it's important that we all want to study. If you had kids, you know that sometimes they get to a place in their life, it's busy work and they don't want to do it. They don't want to do their math, or they don't want to do their science, or they don't want to do their physics or their chemistry or their calculus or whatever it is that they don't like to do. And you're going to get to a place that if they don't want to, they won't. And there were times that I didn't want to learn math until I was trying to design and build something like a go-kart or something like that. And I needed to know, you know, if you're trying to figure out Ackerman steering on a go-kart, and that is actually how to make the one wheel turn a little bit less than the other wheel, so that way the inner radius and the outer radius will actually match up and not wear out your tires properly. If you're going to try to do that, you need to know a little bit of geometry. So I didn't learn about geometry until what? I was designing a go-kart and I needed Ackerman steering because I was trying to design a go-kart and it wasn't working. So learning, it just, you get from one subject to another, and it allows you, if you have a desire, to start learning about a lot of different things. And I think that in the Bible, I enjoy learning and studying God's word because I go from one subject to another, and it flows much in the same way. I'll be reading about David, and I'll want to learn about one of the greatest kings that ever lived, and then I'll find out about this thing called adultery and how it messed him up, and then I'll figure out, wow, look at what it did to his kids and how it messed up him and his wife and his kids, and it killed one of his sons, and then one of his sons raped another girl, and or his own daughter, and then the other son killed the other son. How do I do that? And then you read into the Proverbs where it tells you how to be a good father so that way you don't follow in the footsteps of David, and then after that, it tells you how to raise up your children in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. And the more you get into the Bible, you can just go from one subject to another without ever stopping, without ever going. There has to be a love and a desire to study God's word. Now, one of the things I find interesting about learning is that a lot of times we like communal learning. We like talking to people who are passionate about the same subject that we're studying, right? There's nothing worse than having a teacher write down what I'm putting on the chalkboard so that you can all understand this for when you grow up, you're never going to use it again. Right? And we always hate that idea of just sitting there with people who aren't passionate. And today, learning has changed. Learning has changed for all of us because many of us, we learn in different ways than we used to. But you know what's interesting is that whole chalkboard idea is coming back into vogue with a little bit of a twist. How many of you like to watch YouTube? You ever watch a documentary on YouTube and it'll be kind of crazy, some of the cheesy animations and stuff that they do, but it's the presenter presenting you with information, chalkboard format if you would, and you're sitting there watching and you're engaged and you want to learn about it. You want to learn about Napoleon? YouTube is a great place to start. You want to learn about a lot of these secular things. I don't know that there's a whole lot on the Bible on YouTube. that I would, you have to be careful on who you're looking to and who you're trusting. But it's the idea that if you go down into the comment section, you'll actually find engaged people who are knowledgeable about their subject talking about it in a live discussion underneath. And it's a really neat thing to kind of come together and learn. And I love to learn that way. I love to go to different forums and different things. And we have our missionaries, for example. They have their blogs and they have the comment section underneath that you can reply to and that you can get engaged with them and you can actually learn about what's going on down there and how they're doing it and what is this about and what is that about. And I was watching this YouTube video about, I like to watch about evangelism and how to evangelize better, and I always want to learn how can we do that better. And Ray Comfort just put out this movie called Audacious. And if you haven't watched it yet, you should. Because it talks about the fact that Christians have to be audacious. We have to have the audacity to tell others that hell exists and they have to choose Christ over sin. You know, it's, and that word audacious is interesting. I looked it up. It's the willingness to take bold risks. The willingness to take bold risks. To share with others about the consequences of life and hey, you need Jesus. And one of the things that I was watching that movie, and on, it's only 55 minutes on YouTube. If you haven't watched it, it's a really good thing to watch, Audacious. And we have to have audacity. We have to have the boldness to take a risk in telling people, look, there are consequences to sin. The wages of sin is death. And not just some little tiny, you know, the cessation of your existence, which is, some would want to say, but it's actually more than that. It's the fact that you're going to be punished. It's not just the cessation of your existence. Now, why is this so important? Well, as I've studied and looked at life, and I've looked at all the things about life, you know what I have found in giving my children gifts and giving my, and helping other people? One of the things that, one of the worst things that can happen is when I do something for my kids and they don't even know I did it. You ever have that problem where you do something for your kids behind the scenes to help them out, and then they don't accept, they don't even realize that you did something for them, and so it doesn't matter to them, and they don't even, so maybe you paid a bill for your kids, a ticket came in the mail, and you paid it for them, or you bailed them out of some situation, and they don't know that you intervened, and then what happens? Because they don't know of the grace which you imparted to them, there's no change on their in their hearts. There's no change in their life. They don't do anything about it. And so God, he makes his grace not secret, but evident. God makes his grace evident. Where we can see his grace, where we can experience his grace, where we can know that his grace is here. And he does this for a reason. Grace is not possible without condemnation. Have you ever thought about this for a minute? Grace and mercy are not possible without condemnation. Consider this fact for just a minute. If your kids get a ticket and you pay it for them, what is the grace? What is the mercy? You're bailing them out so they don't have to pay the ticket, right? But without the ticket, there's no mercy, there's no grace, is there? Well, what did you do? What did you give them? Nothing, because there was no need. There was no condemnation. There was nothing going on. If there's no punishment for our sins, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Right? Because if the wages of sin is not death, then Jesus didn't have to die for us. If the wages of sin are nothing, then why did Jesus die on the cross for us? He didn't need to go there. Nothing had to happen. Nothing had to change because in the end, we're all okay. But the reason grace is so precious to me is because of what it saved me from. What it redeemed me out of. What it kept me from. Grace is so precious to me because when I have grace, I know that Christ died on the cross that I would not have to have all of the pain and suffering of going to hell, but I have the beauty and the rest in going to the arms of Christ. You see, this is what makes grace so powerful. Now, when you consider that, consider this. When I understand impending judgment, I recognize my need for a Savior, and I understand the grace that God has given me. Jesus bore my sins on the cross, that I could trust in him, and that trust can become his righteousness in me, and that causes me to be freed from the punishment of sin and death. So grace is an important part of the Christian faith, but think about it this way. Grace is also a testament against the human race if we don't accept it. That's a very, very important part of grace. You see, God was patient and he put off judgment and he waited until we had every opportunity to receive his good and perfect and wonderful gift. He gave us every chance to say, yeah, I want that. But there came a time when it was complete, when our sin was complete, and then he's going to judge the world, as we find out here in the book of Revelation. And so he's waiting for us. He's been waiting for us for centuries. If you look at history and you look at the Bible, God has been waiting for mankind for centuries. And the greatest evidence against us is what? Grace. Grace. How many of you have kids? Anybody? Okay. Tell your kids to clean their room. And if you clean your room, I'm going to take you to Yogurtland. Hey, I'll give you an hour. Go clean your room. After an hour, nothing's done. Matter of fact, they've made a bigger mess in their room. So you have grace. You say, wait, okay, I tell you what. Here's some mercy, here's some grace. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to extend the time, and I'm going to let you have another chance. You don't deserve this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. So you go through and you give them a time extension, and maybe you even take a little bit of the laundry with you when you leave the room to kind of help get the motor running here. And so they have the chance to get their room clean. They have the chance. You give them another hour. After another hour, what has happened? Nothing. They're still in there on their phone or playing with a video game or just staring into space blankly. I mean, I don't know whatever they're doing. And after another hour, you say, hey, this is your last chance. I'm going to give you another hour. It's been 3 hours now. You think that they could have cleaned the room in 3 hours. Now you give them another chance. This is grace upon grace upon grace, right? Should they have kept the room clean from the beginning? Should you have had to tell them to clean their room? No. The fact that you even told them to clean their room instead of kicking them out of the house is grace. The fact that you didn't take everything that they owned away and do this on your own, because my dad used to clean my room for me with a trash bag. And he would go into my room and he'd pick up things off the floor and it would go into the trash can, and that was his great way. There was a time I didn't even have a bed. I'm not joking. I didn't have a bed or a pillow. I slept on the carpet. I didn't have a dresser. My mom and my dad had my clothes in a dresser in their room. He would give me my clothes in the morning, and he'd swap them out for the clothes I wore the night before. And it was terrible because I was awful as a kid. And, you know, you get to a place in life where you're going to say, hey, you know, I shouldn't have to be telling you to do this. I shouldn't have to tell you to keep your room clean. I've provided you a great house. I've given you all of these wonderful things, all of these precious gifts that I've worked hard for. And so, Father, you guys work hard to provide for your family. And then to watch them not care about the wonderful things that you provided for them and to throw them on the floor, it'll frustrate you, right? Because you're just watching them destroy that which you had to sweat for, which you had to strive for, that which you had to be stressed out for. They didn't understand that. But you had grace, and you told them to clean their room. That was grace number one. Number two, you gave them an hour to do it. And then the second hour. And then the third hour. You have grace upon grace upon grace. Now it's about dinner time. The room is not clean. Dinner's almost ready. And they're going to say, hey, I want my Yogurtland. And you're going to say, absolutely not. And the hammer's going to drop because you're going to say, I have given you grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You've had all afternoon to clean your room. It's dinner time now. There is no Yogurtland. What was your greatest evidence against them? The greatest testament against them was the fact that they had so much grace and they refused to accept it. So much opportunity, so many chances, and they didn't accept it. And what we're going to see here this morning, and we're going to dive right in, it's only three verses, but there's so much here. God has waited for centuries for mankind to turn to him and say, I receive your beautiful and wonderful gift. And that's all you have to do, folks. That's all you have to do is turn to Jesus and say, God, I've messed up and I want your grace. I want it to pour over me. I want it to move through me. I want it to change me, but I need your help. And he's given us so many opportunities. And there will come a day when the time is up and there's no longer an opportunity for us to say, oh, well, I guess I'll do it now. No, the time is gone. Now there is judgment. And it says here in verse 9, look at it with me, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Now this is interesting. The fifth seal, a lot of people have said that this is about martyrdom, and that's the fifth seal, and I don't believe so at all. The seal isn't about the martyrs, because the next three verses are going to talk to us about not the martyrs, but about God staying his hand from persecuting those who killed the martyrs, okay? So this fifth seal is the seal of grace. And as we look at grace, I want you to notice something. God gives us grace all the time, but if we choose him, there is a cost to discipleship. And I'd like you to write that on that first line, the cost of discipleship, if you're a note taker here this morning. Because, you see, I have always had it, I found it hard to understand what is going on here. Because if God really has grace for me, does that mean everything is going to be perfect in my life? And the answer is specifically no. Because if I'm going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, he said, well, if they persecuted me, how much more are they going to persecute you? And if I read the news, and if you guys watch the news or read the news, you're going to find out that in the Middle East, they're beheading, and they are setting on fire, and they are raping and torturing little Christian children in front of their parents. Did you know this? And what they do is they go into a town and they gather up all of the people. And if the parents don't accept Muhammad as their God, they take their children who are Christians and they behead them and they crucify them and they set them on fire. Or the little girls, they will actually turn into prostitutes for the soldiers so that their parents will watch all of this and hopefully turn to Allah. The interesting thing is that the kids are not turning to Allah. They're staying the course, even unto death. The little kids are the ones who are the most steadfast out of the whole group. They're not turning away. Some of the parents have been reported as turning back and going into all of these things so that their children don't get hurt. The children are not. Jesus said you have to be like a little child. Enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's the little kids who are the most steadfast. Now, if you look at what's going on in the Middle East, you're going to find very quickly that there are occasions where there is a cost to being a disciple. And what do we see here? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why were they slain? Well, it says here, for the word of God and the testimony which they held. During the tribulation period, these people read the word, they realized they messed up, they turned to God, and they lived a life worthy of the grace which they had received. These people had come to Jesus, they had given their lives over to him, and in doing so, they lived a life that was a testimony to everyone else. And because of their testimony to the world at the time, they were martyred for the grace that they received from Jesus. Grace is free. And it's wonderful and it's beautiful. But we have to remember that there's two things going on in our lives today. There is the impending judgment from God, and then there is the wickedness of the world. And those are two separate things. And a lot of times we want to clump them all together into one. We want to say that God and the world are the same. And this is where sometimes we can get off track. People say, well, I received Jesus. Why is everything going so poorly in my life? Well, remember, you receive Jesus, and that's great, and God is doing a wonderful work in your life, but that doesn't mean that the world changed. Don't we live in the same world that you can get cancer in, that you can get into an auto accident in? You have just as much of a chance to get into an automobile accident after you receive Jesus as before. don't you? Only difference is now you have Jesus. Now, is it possible that he could save you? Possibly. Is it possible that he could let you go through this trial? Absolutely. That's why James chapter 1 in verse 2 says, "My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you'd be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Trials will give you patience. Patience will perfect you. That's an interesting thing. So God is saying in his word that trials are what are going to actually change our lives. Trials, it is through trials in my life that I learn not to be so silly. It is through trials in my life that I learn not to be so unfocused and so frustrated and to really keep my focus. If you had no trials in life, what would you ever do? Adam and Eve had no trials, and what did they do? They still messed it up, didn't they? Now imagine if you didn't have trials in your life to kind of focus you on what you should be doing. What would you do? Well, whatever you wanted. And that would be a problem. With the absence of trials, there would be nothing to hold you back from whatever you wanted to do. Here are these people. They're going through this trial. They've been murdered for their faith. They were faithful unto the death during the tribulation time. And now notice where they're at. They're under the altar. Now, under the altar is an interesting thing, because if the Bible says that the altar in heaven is a lot like the altar that God commanded Moses to build. He says that the tabernacle and later the temple were an example of, and they were drawn up after, the heavenly things. So we can assume that there was some type of an altar of incense in heaven, and there was a bronze altar. Now, some people want to know, well, what altar were they under? Were they under the bronze altar? And I want to say no. Because only one Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Who was that? Jesus. Therefore, these people weren't offered up on the bronze altar, and I don't know that necessarily it's talking about the actual altar of incense. There are some that believe it was the incense altar, especially because they are praying, and a lot of times prayers are represented by incense in the Old Testament. So a lot of people believe that there's this idea that they're praying, and therefore it's the altar of incense. But I believe that the altar that he's talking about now is about Jesus. And we have to live our lives. You know, the Bible says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And then in Ephesians 5:2, it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So it could be that the altar that he's talking about here is Jesus. That they had come under the mercy of Christ through their acceptance of his grace, but they had to die for their faith. And that is a very real possibility for all of us, even as the world is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. And it's not just in the Middle East. It's here in America. It's here in the United States. It's here in California. It's here in this city. People are becoming increasingly anti-Christian. And we are going to see more and more and more of this persecution that is going on in the world today come to our doorstep. Now, he says here that the souls of those who have been slain are there. And here they are. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, talking about the great tribulation. Matthew 24 is Jesus' discussion with his disciples on the Mount of Olives about the great tribulation. And he said in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So believers are going to have this type of tribulation. Now, if you're going through Matthew 24, in verse 15, we get to the abomination of desolation, which means that the persecution of the saints is going to happen in the first half of the tribulation and in the second half equally. It's going to happen on both sides. Christians are going to be hated, and they were killed because of the word of God and the testimony. There is a cost to fellowship and discipleship of the Lord. It's going to cost you something. And a lot of times, you know, the first thing it's going to cost you is all of your friends. And it'll cost you all of those people you used to hang out with in the old life, because they don't want to hang out with this new person who's kind of weird to them. You stop drinking, you stop taking drugs, you stop cussing, and all of a sudden you stop you stop telling dirty jokes, all of a sudden you are the weird one. You're such a loser. They'll tell you that. They'll tell you that I don't want to hang out with you. You're no fun anymore. Or all of these other things that they're going to tell you. And that's probably a good thing, that you don't fit in. That you don't work out as much. Yeah, don't invite that guy. He's just such a downer. I mean, he doesn't get loaded with us. He doesn't do this with us. He doesn't do that with us. He doesn't go cow tipping with us anymore. You know, whatever it is that you guys used to do together. That, for those of you who don't know, cow tipping is pushing cows over while they're asleep. Yeah, it's a Midwest thing. But you think about it, there are going to be people who actually don't want to be your friend anymore. That's a form, if you would, of persecution. But you know, I got to tell you, that's a really low form of persecution here, okay? Your fathers and your mothers may reject you for being a Christian, or it could be that your spouse leaves you because you've become a Christian. And I've met many people who've lost many relationships because of Christ, but you might get fired from your job, and these are all really low levels of persecution. There are greater costs, folks. It could cost you your life if you're in the Middle East, or if you're in China, if you're in Vietnam, if you're in Burma. There are a lot of countries in the world today that will kill you for being a Christian, for owning a Bible. There is a cost of discipleship. There's a cost to everything that we do, isn't there? There's a cost to getting married, isn't there? Not just the wedding ceremony itself, but the actually having to die to yourself and live with another person and not only do what you want. I mean, think about it. You want McDonald's and she wants Wendy's, and you're going to have to die to yourself and go where she wants to go. You're going to have to come to agreements. You're going to have to lose some arguments, aren't you? There's an old saying, it's very true. Happy wife, happy life. You're going to have to lose a lot of arguments. You're going to have to do some stuff that you don't want to do. Watch chick flicks or whatever it is that you don't want to do. Why? Because you're married to another person. When you were single, could you watch any movie you wanted, eat anywhere you wanted, hang out to whatever time in the night you wanted to? Absolutely. But you know what? There is a cost to getting married. Now, is that cost terrible? Absolutely not. Because it's also, there are benefits. Like, you're not by yourself, alone, crying in your pillow all night. You're not lonely all the time, wishing you had somebody, you know? Every time a couple says, I just can't stand the arguing. Well, could you stand the silence before? You want to go back to that? I'll take the arguing. That's usually the response I get. You know, I want you to think about that. There are costs to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but there are great benefits that far outweigh the cost. You know, great victories require great adversaries. David was well known for killing Goliath because Goliath was a midget. Nope. What if Goliath was only 2 foot tall? What if the storybooks were different? What if Goliath was 2 or 3 feet tall, carried a plastic sword? He could be my daughter. I could have just described my kids, you know? Would David have been well known for killing Goliath? No. What if the greatest trial that you ever overcame in your life was a paper cut? Well, who cares? I mean, that's nothing. But David was remembered for what? Killed a giant. He killed a giant that was so huge that no one could even pick up his sword or his spear. I mean, he killed a giant with nothing but a rock and a piece of leather that he made into a sling. He defeated the armies of the Philistines by himself. He set them to flight. They took off running because he was the greatest commander of the armies of Israel that Israel had ever known. David was remembered because of the great victories that he had in adversity. And I want us to remember that there is a cost to discipleship. Yes, there is a cost to being a servant of Jesus Christ, but there are also great rewards. There are great victories for those who face great challenges and overcome. And so if you're facing challenges today, if you're facing difficulties, if you have relationship issues, or if you have money issues, or if you have persecution issues, then I want to challenge you stand up and be counted. Be strong and very courageous. God told Joshua, have I not commanded you? He told him 6 or 7 times, and then the people told Joshua, be strong and very courageous. It's like, man, this guy was shaking in his boots. Be strong and very courageous, and do not be dismayed. So stand up today and be counted for Christ, and watch something amazing happen as you do. But even though there was a cost, notice what happened. They had been killed. They're under the altar. And they, in verse 10, cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there's this prayer here that they're speaking to God, and they're saying, God, we want to know, when are you going to kill those who killed us? That is their prayer. There were evil, wicked people working throughout the tribulation. These non-Christians, the ones who had taken the mark of the beast, the ones who had gone in and given themselves over to the Antichrist, the ones who had given themselves over to the world, who rejected God, they had a very, very clear claim. God, when are you going to take care of this business? And there here, you can write on the second line of your outline, is the desire for justice. Don't you want to see justice enacted in your life? Wouldn't you love to see those who have hurt you or your family put to justice? I mean, I'm the father of 5 girls, and if any of them were ever hurt by somebody, I would want justice. I would want to see that person taken care of, whatever the consequences might be. And it always should be matching the crime, but there's not a whole lot that I would want to forgive as a father if somebody touched a hair on one of the heads of one of my daughters. Wouldn't you feel the same way? You ever wanted justice before? You ever been on the freeway? Where's a cop when you need him? Because somebody just cut you off. Fortunately, you're driving the speed limit for once. And because of that, or who knows, maybe you're going 80. Where's a cop when you need one? Well, maybe God is protecting you by not leaving him around you. You know, they were crying out with a loud voice. They're praying to the Lord with a loud voice. Now, this doesn't mean that they're all screaming so that God will hear them, but this is the idea of, if you had everyone just say a word in this room, it'd be pretty loud. Why? Because even though they're not screaming, there's just a large amount of people all talking at once, right? And it's going to be very loud. It's going to be a huge volume. So they were just asking God. They were praying continuously. This isn't the idea that you have to shout for God to hear you. He's not deaf. He doesn't really actually need to hear you at all. You can pray in your heart, and it still works the same way. But just in unison, they're praying, making a great noise, and they say, how long? God, look, we're dead. They killed us. How many more people are you going to let them kill? How many more people are going to die before you stop this? They wanted to see justice. And they understood that judgment was coming. They understood that God was going to enact justice. They're not questioning if, they're saying when. You see that here? It's not a question in their mind of if God is going to take care of this. You need to remember that. God will deal with everything in his time. If anyone's ever hurt you or persecuted you or mistreated you, God will deal with that in his time, in his own way. Now, for the most of us, thank you, Jesus, that the way he dealt with us. How many of you have hurt somebody else before? If you're born, you've hurt somebody else before, right? How many of you have done something evil? Now, what if they were praying against you? God, when are you going to have justice in my cause against Joe? And you're Joe. Now what? Well, sometimes the way that God deals with that which needed to be done was, well, if we've accepted Jesus, guess what? He bore the price of justice on his shoulders for us when he went to the cross, which means that all of your praying against Joe is useless because God says, oh, Jesus already bore that for Joe. Isn't that amazing that he would take our sins upon his shoulders? And it doesn't matter how terrible you've been. Now, think about that for a minute. It was possible for Stalin or Hitler or even some of these guys in ISIS right now in the Middle East who are beheading people, it is possible for them to be saved. Did you know that? It is possible for them to receive Jesus and be saved. Now, you're crying out for justice, and God's saying, wait, just a little bit more, because some of them are going to receive Jesus. and they're going to be covered by his blood. Think about that for just a second, folks. God is saying, yes, I understand. I understand that you want this to happen. In the Old Testament, they're called the imprecatory psalms. All the psalms where the people are crying out for justice. Remember David, he wrote a number of them, especially when he's asking God, God, avenge me for my enemies. My enemies have surrounded me. One of the most famous imprecatory psalms is, I shall lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heavens and earth. So David is saying, God, avenge me with my enemies. God, take care of my those who have desired to do wrong to me, those who have surrounded me like dogs, they seek to attack me. David was constantly talking about this idea of God, avenge me, have justice, take care of this. Those are called imprecatory psalms. Those psalms that petition God for vengeance or justice. And David was many times asking, he had this desire for justice. But you know what I have found? The longer that I am in the Lord, first of all, the way I deal with trials is I have to take it to God. The Bible says very clearly, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, you are not able to enact proper vengeance on anybody. You understand? You cannot be effective in your dealing with sin, but God can. Look at your own life. If you received Jesus, then God dealt with your sin in the best way possible. You received grace. Your sin was forgiven. You were forgiven for those people that you hurt in your past. You were forgiven for those people that you mistreated in your past. You think about that for just a second. And folks, that's huge. That's a tremendous burden lifted off of your shoulders. God says, I've taken that away from you. Now, what about the other person praying for your judgment? God wants them to understand at the same time, I've already forgiven them. Let it go. I've taken care of it. You want to charge anybody with it? You charge my son Jesus, who's also the one saving you, by the way. Now think about that for a minute, because a lot of times I want things to happen differently than what they happen. And I go to the Lord and I say, God, I'm going to write my own imprecatory psalm today. And then I start praying against people and God says, no. You don't understand. I died for him too. I just want him to come to me. So maybe I'm holding off on my judgment and I'm holding off on my vengeance because I have given so much for this person and I want to see them saved just as much as I wanted to see you saved. And just as much as I forgave you of your trespasses, I'm going to forgive them if they come to me. And folks, I got to tell you, that changed my perspective completely when I figured this out. When I put myself in the place of him who had done the injustice. Put yourself in the shoes of the guy in ISIS who's killing the kids. Oh, Pastor, I've never done something that awful. You've been pretty close. Just maybe not in reality, but in your mind. And Jesus said, if you ever hated your brother, it says the sin of murder, which is what they're doing over there, murdering people. And if you've ever lusted after a person, it says the sin of adultery and fornication, which is what they're doing over there. And if you've ever, you start getting into it, man, I'm pretty awful. I only hit two. Now you start thinking about that. Put yourself in that guy's shoes. As awful as we've been to people in our past, God forgave us of our trespasses. And what if he had just gotten fed up with us a day earlier than we got saved? The day before you received Jesus, God says, that's enough, I'm done with Joe. Send the angel of death to take care of him. Because all the people are praying against Joe, so I'm going to kill him. What if you had done that the day before you got saved? The week before, the minute before you have a heart attack and die. God says, no, I'm slow to anger. That you would have every opportunity. But you see, that waiting, that staying of his hand is also the greatest thing against us if we refuse to receive Jesus, isn't it? Because now he's given us every opportunity and every chance. And yet here are all the people. And he's saying, you just hold on a minute. When I get frustrated, I need to go to the Lord and say, God, I'm frustrated. I want justice. It's not fair that this person is doing this to me or that person is doing this to me. And When I first received Jesus, a lot of times I would go to the Lord with an imprecatory psalm. God, I'm frustrated. Have judgment on my enemies. And that's what I would say. As a new believer especially, I would take it to the Lord. But now, the more I understand about judgment, the more I realize that I don't want it to happen to them. So instead of an imprecatory prayer, instead of going before the Lord asking God to condemn my enemies, I'm doing something much different now. I go before the Lord and I'm asking God to bless my enemies. Why is that? Because I want to see them changed like I was changed. And that brings us to our final point in verse 11. I want you to write on the last line of your outline the power of grace. Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now notice what he says here. It says, number one, a white robe was given. Now the white robe just indicates the righteousness of Jesus on them. So they were given this white robe, which is awesome, okay? Just representing salvation here. They have a new body. Now, it's interesting. It says that he saw the souls of the people under the altar. So with the robe, what do you kind of need to put a robe on? Body, right? We saw souls before, but now we see robes. So this is not like, you know, the cartoons where they used to throw a sheet over the ghost so you could see him. This is, they actually had a, they were given a body with the robe here. And God tells them what? Rest a little while longer. Until both the number of the fellow servants and the brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I find it interesting a couple of things that I want you to understand about this. Number one, where were these people? They were under the altar, right? And what does God say that they had while they were under the altar? They had rest. I want you to think about this for a minute. Grace gives you rest. You, if you have received the grace of Jesus, should have rest from your hatred and from your desire for vengeance. And you should be at rest. You should be at peace with all people if it be up to you. Why? Because you have been forgiven so much. You shouldn't be angry at everybody else because look what God forgave you. The Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Which means if you've received such awesome and wonderful grace from Jesus Christ, if Christ has forgiven you of all the evil things that you ever did in your life, how much more so are you going to love even those who persecute you and do evil things to you because you realize, I have rest in Jesus. Man, I know where you are, and I was there before, so I understand. I get it. Don't worry about it. I'm going to pray for you. What do you mean? He says, rest a little while longer. Look, you guys, you already have grace. Just take it easy. Rest, he says. And a lot of times, it's a hard thing to do is to rest, isn't it? While you're watching bad things happen to good people, it's hard to rest. It's hard to be secure in the grace of Jesus Christ. To say, God, I trust in you to save me and to work on my life. And I'm not going to work myself up into a frenzy trying to condemn them. He's like, take it easy, just rest. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. You know, I found that I have rest in the grace of Jesus. I can actually go and evangelize and ask for more time on this earth because I'm not wanting them to be judged just yet. You know, I spend a lot of time, God, come quickly, but at the same time, I spend more time saying, God, I got this person at work that I want to see receive you, so can you wait a little bit so that way I have a little more time to evangelize them? Or God, there's this neighbor of mine that I've been sharing with and they haven't received you yet, so don't come back today. I want another opportunity to share the gospel with them. And you see, I've actually found rest from asking for vengeance and irritation and, oh God, judge my neighbor for throwing palm trees into my backyard. And I've actually come to another place in my life where instead of writing my own imprecatory psalms, I'm asking God, God, have grace. God, wait. Hold on a minute. I still long for his return, but my mission has changed. I don't want to just go to heaven. I want to take people with me. And that is rest. I got to tell you, it is the most freeing thing in the world when you have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ and no longer want to hate everybody, but you want them to go to heaven with you. It is the most freeing thing that you will ever feel in your life. And here Jesus says, rest. Now notice, remember what Romans chapter 12 says. Romans chapter 12, we read verse 1 earlier, that we're supposed to be the sweet-smelling aroma, the sacrifice, living sacrifice. But in verse 19 and 20, it says something else. Beloved, you do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, wait a minute. We're going to pause there for just a second. God says, it's not your place to desire wrath. It's not your place to desire vengeance. It's not your place to wish evil upon others. What is your job? What is your place? To give that to the Lord. Give place to wrath means you let the one who's in charge of wrath take care of wrath. And who's in charge of it? Well, he goes on to say, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, whose is vengeance? It's the Lord's. So it's God's job to judge each one according to their own works. This is why it's God's job, because God knows that Jesus paid for the price of some, and so he's going to let Jesus pay for it, and that person, such as yourself, isn't going to have to deal with all of this judgment, even though other people want you to be judged. All those people in your past that you've hurt, maybe you were married before and you hurt somebody, and then you got divorced and you received Jesus, and things are different now, but that person that you hurt in your past is still praying for you to be judged. God says, it's not your place to ask me that. It's your place to let me decide who Jesus died for and who Jesus didn't die for. And the ones that Jesus' grace hasn't covered, well, they're the ones that are going to get the wrath to come. That brings us to an interesting place. Are you covered by the grace of Jesus Christ? Are you given over to Christ in your own life? Have you given him your heart? Have you said, Jesus, I don't want the wrath to come. I want you in my heart. I want you in my life. I want to serve you for all that you are. See, that's where it starts. You'll never get over your bitterness. You'll never get over your frustration or your anger. You'll never get over these issues unless you have first experienced the grace of Jesus. And it's time that you stop battling with this. Stop being mad at your husband or your wife. Stop being mad at your parents or your children, your coworker, your neighbors, whoever it is that you're so frustrated with that you want the Lord to just destroy. God says, you need to leave that alone. That is not your place. That is not anything that you're allowed to do, because vengeance is whose? Mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And the only way you're ever going to give that up is if you personally experience the grace of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. That's where you learn how to stop hating and being bitter. But notice what he says in verse 20. Therefore, because you've given up this vengeance and this desire for judgment and this hatred, if your enemy is hungry, what are you going to do? Feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. So let's pause there for just a minute. Jesus said this. He says, and through Paul, of course, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. Why would you do that? Because you want him to receive Jesus. You're going to meet his needs. You're going to minister to him. You're going to do good things towards him, that in all of the good things that you do, it would hopefully what? Draw him to Christ. None of you came to Jesus by the end of a whip. None of you came to Jesus because somebody put a gun to your head. You came to Jesus because he was kind and gentle. He was merciful and had grace. And he solved the issues that were so desperately overcoming and overwhelming in your life. You won't bring people to Jesus by cursing them. You'll bring people to Jesus by what? Offering them food when they're hungry and giving the thirsty a drink. And so he says here, you don't desire evil towards them. Your heart's changed to desire what for them? Good. Your desire towards them is good. Now, the next part of the verse has been very misinterpreted by many people. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I've even heard of people say, well, this whole coals of fire thing is back then. They had these little stoves, and if their coals went out, then you would give them some of your coals in a little bowl, and they'd put it on their head and walk it to their house. Maybe you've heard this before. But that's not what it's talking about here, folks. It's very, very simple and clear. The more grace that you give people, the more condemnation is heaped up for them if they don't receive it. Right? If the judge throws out your case or lets you off the hook 1, 2, 3 times and you keep coming back before him, pretty soon he's going to throw the whole book at you. Why? Because of the amount of grace that he's given you, right? We give grace many times in our nation to first offenders. You show up again, they're going to want to throw the book at you. Why? Because you were given an opportunity and you didn't take it. Think about that for just a minute. The coals of fire that are being heaped upon their head, your desire isn't the coals of fire, but there is a very real aspect to this that people who do not receive the grace, what's going to happen to them? Judgment is going to happen to them. If you don't receive Jesus, it's a fact of life. Judgment is going to happen. Now, do we do good things that they would be punished more? No. What has he already said? Our heart has changed. Our heart is to do good to them. We want God to hold off on his punishment so we can have an opportunity to save them. What would you do for your kids? What would you do for them if you found out that they were going to go to jail? Would you try anything that you possibly could to save them? Even though they were wicked and evil and terrible, you would probably try to do your best to help them, wouldn't you? Now think about that. If we had that same love towards every person who is going to hell. There are some Christians out there who wrongly, they want to talk about homosexuality. Homosexuality is wrong. But should we be putting people down and should we be offending them on purpose and speaking evil of them? That's not going to save them. What's going to save them? Sharing the gospel with them. That's what's going to save them. How about your ex-husband or your ex-wife? Yelling and screaming and talking bad about them and all this other stuff. Is that really going to help anybody? No. I've told you the story before. I'm going to close with the story. My sister, when she was 18, she moved out of the house. Thought she was going to, you know, be her own woman and all this other stuff. Ended up moving back in a few months later, broke. Everybody had stolen all of her stuff, left her a bunch of bills. So she moved back into the house, and my sister, who didn't have a car or a license or, you know, any of that stuff, she had a boyfriend, Travis. And Travis, the first Saturday that she had moved back into the house, came over. They were going to go out. My dad was having a hard time letting her go out with this guy, but desirous to save his daughter, he allowed this relationship to continue with some rules. He said that you can only go out during the day, not at night, all kinds of other things. And so Travis, who was just one of the biggest losers I had ever met in my life, listened to Marilyn Manson and you know, drove an old broken down pickup truck, long hair, just, Travis, you know. So this guy comes over to the house, and I was like, Dad, let's go. Let's do it. We got this. My dad sent me to my room. I was 17 at the time. I was ready to take this guy out, you know. So the guy comes over to pick up my sister. Of course, my sister's not ready. So he takes him into his office there at the house, and they close the door, and I'm like, you know, cup against the door, trying to hear what's going on in there. An hour later, my sister's been waiting around for like half an hour. Her boyfriend walks out, and they take off. And she's like, took you long enough. And she was like, thanks, Dad, you know. And she thought it was my dad trying to just make him late. And it wasn't that at all. He walked out happy and smiling. The next week, he came to the house early. My sister's like, it's 8 o'clock. We're not supposed to meet until 9. He's like, yeah, no, I want to talk to your dad some more. And I'm thinking, what are they doing in there? My dad's got this all wrong. And I told my dad, that ain't right that you're treating this guy so nice. Look what he's doing to your daughter. Do you know what they're doing? As if I knew more than my father did. And there's my dad having this nice conversation with this guy who is violating his daughter. Over the course of the next few months, Travis got saved, received Jesus into his heart. My sister dumped him and moved out of the house. Travis became a missionary, went to the mission field, served in Nicaragua for a long time, still goes to church, still a Christian to this day. My sister spent a number of years in the world before she came around. The greatest thing my dad could have ever done to Travis was love him. I don't care who your enemy is or what they're doing to your children or what they're doing to your family, what they're doing to you. The greatest thing that you could ever do to someone is have the same grace that God had towards you. The same mercy, the same love, and you treat them properly and you watch them get saved. I really believe that what we need in the Middle East isn't not necessarily more guns, although sometimes it requires sending troops over there, okay? So don't get me wrong. But what I think that we need in the Middle East is just a barrage of missionaries. That's what we need in China. That's what we need in Southeast Asia. We need people to take the gospel over there and to love people and to share with them and just to change the country from the inside out for Jesus. That's what we need here in America today, isn't it? Jesus. So before you get frustrated at your neighbors or at your family or your ex, you know, that's a big one, my ex. Maybe they're your Travis. Maybe it's your ex that you can't stand to talk to. Maybe it's your ex that you can't stand to even think about. Newman. Well, then I want to challenge you to share the gospel with them. Try being nice to them for once. Try sharing Jesus, because that same grace that Christ had on you that kept you from having to pay the consequences for your sin, he wants to have on them. And maybe that's why he's been holding off on letting them die. Maybe that's why he's been holding off on coming back for us, because he's waiting for your ex or your kid or your friend or your boss or whoever it is. So today, understand, as we close today, one of the greatest condemnations for the world is grace. Because God has given up so much, he's taken away every excuse. And today, you don't have any more excuses. You've heard the gospel. You know the truth. Now you have no excuse. So I want to challenge you. If you don't have Jesus in your heart today, then take a moment and bow your head and just pray to him and say, God, I am a sinner. And without you, I would go to hell. But I pray that you would come into my life and change my heart. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of my unrighteousness. It's that simple. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Maybe you've been cleansed by the grace of Jesus, but you haven't matured to the place where you have grace towards others. I want to challenge you today to have grace towards your family, towards your friends, towards those who have hurt you and those who have loved you. Minister the love of Jesus and watch him change the world. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. Lord, we thank you first and foremost for your grace, that you loved us, Father, that you saved us, that you gave yourself for us, no matter what. And as we come before you, I pray that you would just continue today to mature us in your grace, Lord, that we would see that being angry and being frustrated at the world would just be looking at a mirror, Lord, and being angry at ourselves, but that we should look at the world and see ourselves and do to them what we wanted others to do to us. That we should share the gospel, that we should reveal your Son, Lord, that we should be patient and long-suffering and kind and gentle. That we should believe, hope, endure all things, that we should not fail. As we come before you this morning, Father, we ask that you would just guide our hearts, protect us, and love us, Lord, as you always have. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.